above every name, yet you allow us to have it pass upon our lips. In the name of your beloved Son as well, descended from heaven from all might and power and glory and honor, so far beneath that, to our level, to condescend, to be found among sinners, to be made sin for us, though there was no such thing. And Lord, we find redemption in his blood, which we have no part. Certainly we've not contributed anything to it. Your own free grace, you reached out from heaven and pulled us up, Lord, out of the pit of despair, upheld us now, delivered us into heaven to rule with your Son, seated alongside him in his throne, as the great promise is to delay the seasons of David, but to turn from their ways and from their lukewarmness, and become on fire again for you. We pray that we'd be on fire for you, and that we would take these promises to heart, upon which a blessing is pronounced upon all your people, who read and hear the words of these promises. In your Son's name we do pray. Amen. We're going to start again, reviewing Revelation 2, verse 12. So we are in with the church at Pergamos, the Pergamenes. To the angel of the pastor of the church in Pergamos write, these things hath he which hath a sharp two-edged, or the sharp sword with two edges. Description of Christ is a significant one, because in verse 16 we'll find that he announces that fact in the description of himself, because he says, if you do not repent, I will come and fight against those people with the sword of my mouth. So he starts off with the description that I got a sharp sword with two edges, and I will fight against them with the same sword. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat. I think this is significant because most of us, we're in a bad spot, and we say, probably God doesn't. But here we get an interesting account that God is quite aware of how serious your situation is, that the culture, the geography, that you're in the city, the jail, wherever you might be, he knows exactly what it is. He says, I know your works, and I know that you're dwelling, or you're working, or living where Satan is. I know how tough it is. I know how uphill battle you got. I know how much opposition you face, how much hostility you face in your team. And it's a comfort to us for us sometimes to say, boy, if only God knew all that. He knows. He knows your works. He knows exactly what you're doing. And he takes into account the fact of how rough your circumstances are. And thou holdest fast my name, that is, in spite of all the consequences, living or dwelling where Satan's seat is. This is a city where Satan's activity is particularly pronounced in all aspects of society, cultural, political, particularly, religiously. And thou hast not denied my faith, even those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. Notice that where Satan dwelleth occurs twice. God is not mindless or forgetful of our circumstances. Antipas, you know, this funny thing, here's one of the great martyrs that is singled out in the book of the Bible. We know nothing about him apart from this one verse. Tertullian and others have tried to cobble together a story, and you get right under the skin of it. Basically, all they did was cite this verse. He was the one I mentioned last week that, according to Catholic legend, but we can't have any authority on or about the Latin theologians' view, because they built their own mythology sometimes around the saints. As has been well said, in Catholicism, with all these little splinters that they say came from the real cross, the cross that Jesus carried was around 8 tons of weight. As they put all these splinters together, it would total 8 tons of wood from the one cross. Those Romans were tough. So you are singled out if you are Antipas. Why does he then word? Well, said last time, like, it isn't contra mundum against the world. Everyone's against him, he's against everyone. In other words, he is the lone man out. One man who stood up when everyone else cowed, bent, would not compromise. Hence his name is indicative of his stand. The terrible was against him. It's a terrible. But he would not capitulate to satanic activity around him. Humanistic activity. Put Christ first. Maintain his faith in the face of living sins. So being in a satanic environment was no barrier to him. But it also pitted him against the rest of the society. Therefore his name has generally been regarded as a symbolic of who he was. We need to be aware that we may be called to be also be in a position where we might be the lone man out. Hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols, and to commit fornication. Now last week we pointed out that nothing was Numbers 25 and 31. Balaam, the false prophet, knew very well that there was nothing that could stop the Israelis from their forward march, as long as God is with them. So they only cannot defeat them directly, except drive a wedge between them and God by corrupting them. Now it's interesting to me that some of the versions of Numbers are wrong. Some people say, well, Balaam actually did the teaching because he directly dealt with the Moabite women in Numbers 31, etc., to explain to them how to corrupt the But in actual fact, the correct writing from the data in the Greek is Balaam, taught Balaam. How significant it is, all of these do, to get a leg up on the people of God, is for a certain form of education to prevail. All we need is Balaamites to teach, which is fallen religion, to prevail upon the civil government, Balak, and teach them what it takes. Balak didn't know. He had to be instructed by someone who knew the religion of Jehovah and how to corrupt it, what would cause it to fall from its high standards, and to cause it to be compromised. So we need to, the way we need to be in the Christian church, is to have those who are false, Christians falsely so-called, advising the government and how to pull the stump. I think we're living in just such a moment today, where we do have plenty of people after the spirit of Balaam who are more than willing to teach Balak, representing the false kings, which to rule, pervert, and essentially disenfranchise Christians, and they become powerless. One way to make Christians powerless is to, in several ways, you think it would be an appropriate thing for Christians to traffic in abominations? Wouldn't that upset God? Basically. Behold, this is a false way according to Scriptures. It's an abomination. It became such when it said this notice legal tender law, that's fucking crime. At the time that the legal tender laws were debated in Congress, Patrick Henry made the comment. Daniel Webster also did almost a sermon on this topic, saying the legal tender laws are the devil in the flesh, because they compel the use of abominations for money. They detach paper from the gold specie metals, which is supposed to be tied. If you look at the Constitution of the United States, it indicates that gold and silver shall be money for all debts, public and private. It requires the use of gold and silver for a reason. Stuff was demonetized in 1933, and FDR made it a crime to own gold. The Constitution said that's your money. The reason was that an abomination could be voted in place of it. These things, unfortunately, recirculate in our time. You cannot buy or sell in the empire or the kingdom without these things. You're actually living, in my view, in the era of the beast. That's what the beast does, is make sure that you cannot traffic unless you have already accepted this system. So that's one way in which Balak has been taught very well. There are Christians who are fighting this. They're in the minority, because if I borrow 10 bucks from Al, and I pay him back a year from now 10 bucks, did he make out well? No, he got a little bit less than 10 bucks of value. He didn't. Because these things are being inflated, you're actually transferring wealth from the creditor, from the debtor to the creditor. That's why we like to see inflation. We want to pay back our mortgages and whatnot in cheaper dollars in the future. This is larceny of the heart, as scriptures call it. It is something that we get ensnared in because we think it makes good business sense and it is execrable to the Lord. It's an abomination of peace and compassion. They're all caught up in our system. So we also dwell in Satan's seat, whether we like it or not. And that's why we have hard money people coming out on a biblical basis saying, Bible condemns this. We need to stop this. We need to address this. So to the extent that we are on the side of trying to correct that, God's going to honor that. To the extent that we believe, well, we're profiting from it, what's wrong with that? That we have a weakening of the people of God. And we see this kind of thing as we go into one of the mixed churches on the description of it. So it becomes a stumbling block among other things, because, hey, everyone does it. Where else we can't use other kind of money. You'd be crazy to use an American Double Eagle to pay your debts, because it's a $20 denomination, right? But it's got like $300+ worth of gold in it. So what do? Why do you think they want to make plastic pennies? Because the amount of copper in a penny is starting to approach a penny in value. You don't want to get anywhere near that. You always want to dump it. Money to be worth less than the metal that it is stamped in. What motivates the government to do these things? We should think about these things. It transfers power to the government and the printing presses. It's amazing to be able to take a piece of paper and stamp a number on it and to generate value. Hey. Behold my disciple. And verse 15, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Generally we'll find out that Jezebelites of being reasonable, of being progressive, use the term you want, but that's basically was a discounting of these laws of the Old Testament. And they're fundamentally all anti-law. And the or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them, that is, those who participate in these things, with the sword of my mouth. In verse 17, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, I didn't say just manna, I said hidden manna. One of interpreting the book of Revelation is that all the appeals to preceding things are almost never, quite apparently never, to the secular culture outside of Israel. All symbols taken from here, the Old Testament history of Israel. So these are always have a sacred reference. And this is important because when it ties this didn't end up to the white stone. Hidden manna. Manna wasn't specifically hidden. It fell from the sky and cobbled together and brought it. And we understood last week that manna, the Lord Jesus, is the manna from heaven, the true bread of life. We heard this from his own lips. He got up with the great beast in Jerusalem. But why hidden manna? Was there any manna at any time that was hidden? So that only people were allowed to see. The ark. Yes. Hidden manna was in the ark. And where was the ark hidden? Holy of Holies, right? Only the high priest could see it. Only the high priest could see the pot of manna. Now Jesus made a comment about the kind of bread that he brought. He says, hey, this bread, eat of it, never hungry. It's everlasting in essence, right? It's incorruptible. Said to the woman, well, he says, you drink this water out of this well, you'll be thirsty again a little bit. Drink living water, never thirst again. Always being satisfied. So what's interesting is that the manna that they would collect would go bad the next day. But the pot of manna inside the ark never went bad. It was eternally there, but it was hidden in the ark. Only the high priest could ever see it. So only he would approach the ark where the pot of manna and Aaron's blood until about 586 B.C., at which time during the Babylonian captivity, the ark was either destroyed or lost. According to Jeremiah 3:16, it was never to be seen. It shall become the mark. So we don't want to see. There's no such thing as the Raiders of the Lost Ark scenario ever playing out. According to Jeremiah 3:16, it's gone forever. It's not to be sought for because it was something much better. So it didn't matter. Was a very specific pot of manna, and the fact that you'd be allowed to partake of it is astonishing. It means that you, as a kingdom of, a kingdom of priests, as Revelation 1:5-6 claims, had the prerogatives of the high priest. That Christ is promising you access to that which only the high priest of Israel ever got to see, which was the hidden manna, the pot of the Ark of the Covenant. They never got that. That's the high privilege. It shows that this is not just, oh, you're going to get some bread. Some Mrs. Baird's bread. It's not what this is all about. This is something far more significant. This is a high honor and privilege that you'll be given. And that's why this white stone gets misunderstood. Because it just seems, so I'll give him a white stone. Here's a rock. Enjoy your rock. Holds the name on it too. And in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, save he that receiveth it. What is this white stone? Everyone's got an idea or a theory about it. Most people try to tie it to secular society. They say, oh, well, when you're having a trial, then the jury would go ahead and give you either give the judge either a black rock or a white rock. The black one meant condemnation, and the white was exoneration, or cleared of the charges. Claim is, well, this is the white rock means is a indicative of exoneration and vindication at court of law, except that that white rock was given to the defendant. It didn't have a name on it, the white rock. So other people say, well, in some of the Greek games and stuff like that, it's a special rock that they give the winner didn't have a name on it. It didn't mean a lot. And again, the problem is that that's going to pagan history surrounding the revelation. So why is this sudden appeal to hidden manna and then this white stone? What is it? What does it mean? Well, my contention, and the contention of Trench and others, is that things that occurred and symbols from the Bible itself during the wilderness journey, which is interesting because we're reading about the Church in the Wilderness right now in our sermon series. The high priest had a breastplate, which was a when it was doubled up, folded to create a purse, and on it were 12 stones, each representing one of the tribes of Israel. If you look at the list of the stones, there's highest value stones in this diamond. King James is wrong. Actually, wrong translating diamond. So the NIVs and others are more accurate. Passages next to the stones. It describes that the diamond is missing. It's not one of the 12. But what is present inside? See, here's this purse made from the doubled up thing with 12 stones, right? On the breast. Hold something. Who remembers what it's supposed to hold? Something more precious than the stones. Deuteronomy said, oh yeah, of course. The Urim and the Thummim were inside. Now it turns out, according to Numbers 27, verse 21, elsewhere, that the Urim and the Thummim are two words for the exact same item. It's a single item. It just had two different names for it. But it's simply referred to the Urim elsewhere. There's only one item. The Urim and the Thummim is one thing. And what it was diamond. The name that's written on it was the Tetragrammaton, the four letters of the Lord's covenant. And that was what the high priest alone would consult. Again, it's the high priest prerogative, just like the man only he could see. The Urim was only one thing that he could also deal with. When they had a question of the Lord, they would go to the Lord through the mechanism that God would graciously speak through, if you will, or reveal something that Israel needs to know through the Urim, through the diamond. So it appears that if you want to take the pattern that these blessings come from, the appeals to sacred history during the wilderness journeys, that the white stone, which reveals the will of God, is a diamond, it is the Urim itself. That is the blessing. Not just any old white stone, but the Urim of the Old Testament, also known as the Thummim. Which, by the way, nobody knows what those words mean. Why is the diamond omitted from the 12? By the way, this word white goes is blinding white, like a diamond generally is. It captures a light in its multiple facets. And it is the most precious stone. The only one omitted from the 12. Then for the name, being God's name engraven on the diamond, one of the facets is the name written. So this appears to be the meaning of the white stone. Not just a white pebble that has no value other than that it's got his name on it. It's got God's name on it. The diamond is the original Urim. The Old Testament also lost. Israel could not find its way anymore by appealing to the Urim. It had no more access. But now we have access. God reveals his way completely. Remember how the scriptures tell us? Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. The promise is there'll be face-to-face guidance from God, as if you had your own, with his name on it. You'd have access to the hidden prerogatives that only the high priest under Israel had. So both of these things were controlled only by one man in all Israel. What a blessing to turn to you folks. When you overcome. Verse 18, and unto the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet are like fine brass. Yes. There's a passage in Isaiah. I have to find it. Catch me after the class. I'll pull it for you. It says that the mysteries of God are reserved only for his sons and daughters to know. So no one else knows the names of God, as in the pregnant sense, except for that. So there are passages in scriptures that delineate that things are not known to anyone else. So. Behold, all things are new, basically. Eyes like unto a flame of fire. Have you ever thought about what it would look like to have Christ looking at you and you see actual flames in his eyes? I think the indication is that the eyes of fire, I think, sear right through all falsehood in our lives, tear apart all cloaking mortal sins. So it's no wonder that that John fell dead at his feet when he sees Jesus looking like this with his eyes that are. As with this particular aspect of the Lord that he has to do, that the Thyatira church has to deal with. I know thy works, and thy charity and service and faith, and thy patience, and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. This church is the opposite of the Ephesian church. The Ephesian church had their doctrine down. They were just pretty heartless about what they were doing. This Thyatira church was a loving church, but their doctrine was all over heck. Orthodox act together to save their lives. They were tolerant of all sorts of excesses and abuses and heresies and aberrations, and they should have been alert to. And they didn't. This is really the foot of the pastors to save the poor, be mindful of the weakness. That most of the time, criticism is leveled at the pastor of the church, not necessarily to the flock of the church. But like people like priests, we read in the book of Hosea, sometimes we get implicated in our own pastors. So they're doing great. In fact, they're doing better than the last and the first. He says, in fact, their works, their patience, and their charity is increasing. There's no problem on this one side of things. It's a loving church. It's a loving, active church. Their love is in action. They're not cold-hearted in their approach to other people. They're taking care of the needs of the saints. They're generous to a fault. They're also generous. Generous and being tolerant of their midst. Nevertheless, or notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest thy wife with a woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and eat things sacrificed unto idols. They're kind of too loosey-goosey on doctrinal matters. And this being, I believe, a pastor's wife, she can wreak havoc that other people don't, aren't able. Position like Jezebel was. Jezebel was Ahab's wife, right? So you're in a position of authority, you use it. Hillary Clinton was President Clinton's wife. So she can go set up a healthcare plan for us. That's kind of like an implicated power because of her relationship to her husband at the time. And that power can be used for good or bad. In this instance, it's used for bad. Because apparently the husband can't rein her in. Doctrinally, not willing to. Tolerating, that's the whole point. Church is to be intolerant of certain kinds of things. That's just true. And therefore, Jesus makes the claim. He says, this is the one thing you have in favor of you, to an earlier church. He says, verse 6 of chapter 2, this thou hast, thou, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Hate the things I hate. That shows love for God. Love the things that Jesus hates. We need to be on one with. He's not tolerant of the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We shouldn't be. We tolerate what God does not tolerate. We're on the wrong side of the divide and we'll pay a price. He cannot be holier than God. I need to tell you this works. This works several ways. It works against legalism. Being defined correctly, biblically, as that your works can justify what God does. So it's important to put all these things in perspective. So getting back to this toleration of Jezebel functions pretty much as the Old Testament does. God was long-suffering, verse 21. I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Well, most people regard this is more likely a spiritual fornication versus physical fornication. God refers to Israel constantly committing fornication and adultery against him. Hosea, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, particularly the 3rd chapter, 16th chapter of Ezekiel, Israel is playing the harlot of God, same claims. In Isaiah 1, the Lord basically says, behold, a faithful city has become a harlot. How so? It wasn't literal harlotry, it was that they were falling in love with some other god. In fact, they pretty much said it too at Jesus' trial, didn't they? We have no king but Caesar. That's it. That's all we need. Caesar's our king. Not God. We have no king. So their position is very clear. I think that's where Balaam is having to play. This notion that whatever the Supreme Court tells you the Constitution means is your Bible that trumps the real Bible. Hear that being proclaimed in the name of biblical Christianity nowadays. That's a scary thought. So, I gave her space to repent, and she didn't repent. We've already always pointed this out, and a classic passage of this is Ecclesiastes, I think it's 8:11. 8:11 reads, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do. Men always misread God being long-suffering, because he said, I don't execute justice or sentence speedily. The heart of men is still set in them to do evil even the more. In other words, instead of properly using the opportunity to repent, because God is gracious and doesn't lower the boom instantly, we take that extra time to sin more instead of repent. Since the heart of men is fully set in them to sin. God's being long-suffering toward us as a nation, or as individuals, or as churches, as families. God will lower the boom. And he makes it very clear, she repented not, behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. So the boom's going to be lowered, no question about it. But unto you, I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, notice here the contrast between you and the rest in Thyatira. It looks to be that he's contrasting you, the pastor, and the rest of your flock in Thyatira. As many as have not this doctrine, and which have not known the depths of Satan as they speak, I will put upon you none other burden. Now that's an interesting way to end the verse. I will put upon you none other burden. What is that none other burden? I will put on you doesn't actually say it's the preceding thing. The only other burden is abstaining from the doctrine of Jezebel. Just stay away from her and her things that she entices Christians to get into, or to adopt, or to be tolerant of. She's probably a picture of progressive tolerance in her church. Have not known the depths of Satan. Not has been written about the depths of Satan as to what this means. Most of the time meant that there is some appeal among these positions that really the body and the spirit are separate. They're kind of not tied together in any serious sense, so that your body could be united to a prostitute, but your spirit is still separate and is not affected by it. When they're saying we triumph over Satan, anything we want for the body and our spirits. Unfortunately, that misunderstands the nature of how people are built. We are not a dichotomy of our soul spirit. We're not a trichotomy of soul spirit and body. Soul body or soul spirit and body or soul spirit and body. We're a unity. God breathed into misunderstand. We're separate entities completely. With God made everything good. The body has its purpose and its place to play. And it's only Platonic ideas that say, well, you know, material things are inferior and spiritual things, and psychic things are actually superior realm. That's garbage. Christianity's been arguing and fighting this Neoplatonic idea of the depreciation of the material realm, and as it didn't matter, and it matters to God, who after all receive a new body. It's not done away with. You're never going to be, when you die, you've got an immortal soul forever. That was important. Why would God give you a new body in the last day? Resurrection body. Whatever the depths of Satan mean, we know that most people were indulging in them or studying it, and that it was the wrong focus. Because he says they call it that. In other words, the Jezebelites would say these are the depths of Satan, or the deep things of Satan. Now, there's some question as to whether of Satan is added by Jesus or by them. We know that the term the depths is in the mouth of the Jezebelites. They so call it. We're studying the depths. We're into the depths of the deep things of the faith. Now, it appears that either they acknowledge them, that the deep things of Satan, and they're indulging in them anyway, to show how they triumph over Satan by saying, see, I can commit adultery and it doesn't affect my spirit. They call it a kind of victory over that, because it shows that Satan can't get to my spirit through my body. There is a divide between the two. Natural fact, Paul fought this entire position quite nicely when he said, you know, when you unite with a prostitute, you're uniting Baal, Belial, and Christ, light and darkness. So he says, and it's what they call, so-called by them, the Jezebelites call them either the depths or the depths of Satan. If Jesus adds the word Satan, means that they call them the depths, and Jesus corrects them and says, the depths of Satan, that is. Just like they believe themselves to be a synagogue, it's a synagogue of Satan, corrects it, not just those who say they are Jews but are not and are of the synagogue of Satan, as we read in the previous section of chapter 2. So it could be that Jesus is adding the of Satan part, just to clarify where he sees them. But that'd be pretty blatant for them to call it the depths of Satan and be rejoicing in it. But it would be more to, maybe more inclined to cover that up, saying we're still studying the deep things. Do you have a stronger appreciation for Christian liberty? Is their position, but it's actually licentiousness. But that which ye have already, hold fast till I come. So that which you already have, which is a resistance to and a refusal to participate in the Jezebelite abuses, hold on to that till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. And he shall rule them with the rod of iron, and as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. Again, citations from the second Psalm, verse 9, etc. Father gives all the nations to the Son, and says, well, actually, you will dash them. And it's a scepter of iron, the word rhabdos in the Greek, which is a scepter. Most scepters are either wood overlaid with gold or made out of gold or silver. This scepter is a little different. It's not ornamental. This scepter is made out of iron, high-grade iron. And you can pounce them with it. You can smash them. Very different. Rod is actually incorrect. Rod is a different. It's a scepter of iron, and it shows that the king's scepter is actually very effectual, not just window dressing in the hand of our Lord. I will give him the morning star. There's some question as to what reference this is. Jesus being the morning star, the bright morning star. Usually in the book of Revelation, this reference is found. Let's see this in the 22nd chapter of Revelation. See a reference similar to this in Peter's letter, generally indicating that the presence of the morning star is that the dawn is about to appear, not the darkness. that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Now Sardis is an interesting church. Verse 3:1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Seven spirits of God, we've explicated that when we talked about it in Zechariah 4, verse 10. In Revelation 5, 6, we see that the Lamb of God has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. The seven eyes are described as being on the plumb stone of the tin that's hanging from the string that the Zerubbabel uses to measure and straighten out the rocks and the various columns that are going to form the temple in Zechariah 4. So this simply is the Spirit in sevenfold manifestation, as most theologians call it. This is where it gets interesting. I know your works. I know everything you guys do. And this is where it's interesting, because apparently they conflict with what people think is the situation. Listen. That thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. This is interesting, this whole passage. This name is, it means you have a reputation for being a church that's alive and thriving. See, the Laodicean church, no one was fooled by it. Every other church knew that they were, you know, on the outs. It was evident that they were the one church. So they deceived themselves. But the Sardinian church deceived themselves and everybody else. They looked like a great church. In other words, superficially, just looking at it and being in, embedding in it as a new member there, you'd think this is the hottest church in Austin. Or in Texas, the best church in America. It looked great. It was fantastic. They got the name of being a living, vibrant church. But what does Jesus say about them? Dead. Totally dead. That's why Samuel had to learn a lesson from God. Which of the sons of Jesse is the one to become king? He says, men look on the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. So it was David, his ruddy son, who was to be king, not his bigger brothers. And so men look on the outward appearances when they judge a church. And this church has got the outward appearances down. They look great. They are about as secret sensitive as you can get. They are the church that's attracting everybody. They got the reputation of being a great church. And it doesn't stop them from being a dead church in God's eyes. And astonishing. I find it astonishing. That the way that we weigh churches, we evaluate, oh, the Luton New Area. Well, the church has got the reputation of being alive. Well, maybe I should check into something a little bit under the hood, as they say, versus what it looks like. Because what it looks like and what it is are two different animals. I can be deceived by what I'm seeing. And these people have deceived all the churches around about because they have a great reputation. Do you know churches with great reputations here in Austin? Yeah, we do. So the question is, alright, that's the human's assessment, evaluation. What's God's assessment? The way some of the older theologians have put it, here's what God expects a person or a church or anybody to do. We're doing this half of it. And the world sees that. Gives us a thumb up. Wow, super Christian. Look at all this noise he's doing. God sees everything we're neglecting. Those eyes of fire come into play all the time. We can show this side to the world, and so the church will also show its best side to the world. Just make sure that the foyer looks sharp, it's well decorated, it's pretty, and everyone's going to smile and let the readers out. So this is what's being neglected in the church that would cause God to look at it and say, dead church. All this window dressing that doesn't count, because this is what's being omitted. One thing you lack. It didn't take much for the rich young man in Mark 10 to be driven away from Christ. Oh, you've kept all these things from your youth, eh? All these commandments. One thing you lack. Ten commandments. commandment, covetousness. So, we should be mindful as individuals. We put on a face of all things that we do, and we say, oh, I'm not a super Christian, but I know, God even knows better than I, the part that I neglect, that he calls me on the carpet for. And he drills his fires of very eyes into my heart. It's part of what these things call to do and don't. So don't judge without appearance. The world looks at this church, Sardis, and says, and gives them the reputation. The reputation, the name of Sardis, is propagated from outside of Sardis. They're not trying to generate it. There's something to claim that from outside. Everyone looks at it and says, hey, that's a great church. And the worst of it is, they listen and say, hey, yeah, we're a great church. Everyone's telling us. We got the reputation, and the street cred of being a wonderful church that glorifies Christ. And maybe it's not so. The kind of stuff that God is very unhappy about in the church. So don't pay attention to what name or reputation a church or an individual or a teacher has. They may be able to be dead. I think self-examination is called for. Be watchful. In other words, become watchful or angry. Become watchful. Wake up is the probably the most literal. Wake up! More accurate rendering. Sure, colloquial, naturally reflects the energy imperative here. Become watchful. Strengthen the things which remain. Probably not accurate. Trench makes the point, says, strengthen those people who remain, the few that haven't fallen into this deadness. Strengthen them as the pastor. Go after the people that need to be strengthened. That are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Here's the problem. The world looks at the works that a church may do. All that is still teaching. All very, of course, very commendable. But that's before men that is judged. What is the problem with these works? I don't find them perfect before God. You have a higher bar to deal with here. Not that the works weren't perfect before men. They probably looked great. That's why I got the reputation of being a church that is alive. But it's not. Because before God, these works all have a horrendous defect. He calls them on the carpet for it. They probably were shocked by this. The Lord's saying, wake up. Forget the credibility that you guys have in the community. But you got everybody fooled, including yourselves. Wake up. You guys are ready to die. And he says, some of them are already dead. He says, you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. Therefore, strengthen, wake up, and strengthen the people alive. But they're just about ready to die before they do. Can a dead church be a great-looking church? Here it is. Sardis is just such a church. Don't always look at yourself first. Body. And worry about what God thinks, not what the community thinks. That's scary to me that we sometimes elevate the opinions of man above what God thinks. But God, that's what Antipas did. He cared about what God thought, as opposed to everybody else who was walking in the flesh. He was opposed to everybody and they against him. Kind of like Ishmael, right? Everybody, everyone's hand against him. Sometimes you have to be that way. Verse 3, remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. What they need to remember is not what they received and heard, because they knew that, but how, in what manner they received from God and heard the word of God. In other words, they were receptive, and they made their heart not a diamond stone, a hardened stone, but rather soft. In other words, they provided fertile soil. Hardened, believe it or not, under the surface. Hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, if you will not wake up, if you're not going to pay attention, you're going to say, oh, look at our numbers. We're growing 80 new converts a week. We've got full-colored ads and papers and television. All the trappings of worldly glory. God will not be able to judge a church properly. After all, he has the seven stars in his hand. know what hour it will come upon, so there's a warning. You're not going to watch this person to the ball. Turning the pastor. The leadership. Whoever is responsible for giving God's message to the people. Now there's some good news. You have a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments. Sad that there's so few. Fortunate that there are any. They're there. And they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. What a tremendous blessing to walk with the Lord in white. White, we see the word white all over this book. Even white linen robes, dressed in white raiment, the Lord rides on a white horse. To come, we're delivered from this body of sin and death. He that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. God is our advocate in heaven. We read this doctrine most notably in 1 John, 2nd chapter. We have an advocate before the Father. He provides intercession always for us. He has saved us to the uttermost and continues his intercession. He is our advocate in heaven. It falls to us to be his advocates on earth. That's our reasonable service, according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, among other things. We need to be his advocates on earth. Don't expect a smooth ride being Christ's advocate. Necessary because there's enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And this enmity plays itself out in the middle of the church. There are factions in churches. Usually if there's factions in churches and schisms, one or both sides are wrong. Someone might be right, and they might be voted out. In the early 30s, J. Gresham Machen was a big Presbyterian conservative. Pearl S. Buck was a secular humanist, but also had Presbyterian credentials. She was booted out the front door of the church. Heresy, right? Machen was booted out the back door of the church. Too orthodox, too serious about the scriptures. So they cleaned the house on liberal damage. But his was one of the names that was probably not among those in the Bible, from the Presbyterian Church. So they had the pretense of being arbiters and gatekeepers for orthodoxy by throwing out Pearl S. Buck. But then someone conservative like Machen, they toss out the back door. And Pearl noticed this. She said, I got thrown out the front door, and Machen got thrown out the back door. She actually respected him. Both of them had very little respect for the church at that point, for its actions, because it was playing the game of trying to get its street cred, its credibility in the world. I flipped it up. I call this the lust for respectability. You've heard me preach on it many times from this little pulpit here. That kills Christians. They want to be respectable. They want to not the world to look at them as if they had corny ideas or something like that. This hurts us in all sorts of areas regarding economics, science, and things. But we already hold a corny idea that a man is dead. Back again, all this stuff, and that he also saved us from our sins and so doing. You know, the entire Christian gospel is foolishness, it's one of the folly, it's idiocy. God, please God, through the foolishness of preaching, to propagate his gospel, because it is the word of God, to save, to heal. It's the saving. They never had it in the first place. Did there's a passage here, for example, where it says, I am the Lord that searcheth the reins. God does not need to make diligent inquiry of our passions and our hearts. He knows them. And so these are basically anthropomorphic ideas. And so the same thing is true of the blotting out from the Book of Life notion. Because their name is not found there in the first place. So it's kind of like a hypothetical idea that's conveyed here. Not blot out. It's not contingent that it is. Correct. And it doesn't presuppose the opposite, that those have who are going to fall, if you will, simply have the name of being alive, but truly are dead, their name was ever in the Book of Life, because of definition they're dead and couldn't be in the Book of Life. Hebrews 12 tells us that one of the things we are is that we are those that are enrolled with our names written in the Book of Life. That's a definition of the actual church, the true church, as opposed to the one that you physically see, which is a different animal. Let's see if I can... Yeah, that's my basic point on that is we want to make sure that since He confesses us before the Father, we are no less faithful to confess Him before man. And how tempting that is to cave in or keep our mouth shut or cower. In fact, we need to be found faithful. It's not politically correct to open your mouth. But, you know, he who honors God, God will honor him. It says, but he who does is ashamed of God, he shall be lightly esteemed. So, make your choice. We're out of time. A quick question, maybe, to close, because I'm in the fifth band this morning.
Yes. There's different lessons in the church.
Yes.
Does that mean that these lessons are different for people that can overcome perhaps differently than the Father's
They're in general for all, but the way that it's couched to each one speaks to their actual spiritual condition. The church that's in the worst shape gets the best blessing. Laodicea is the most powerful blessing at the tail end. They also have the worst curse. So they're pitted against each other. So God certainly stimulates us to greater zeal and activity. It makes no sense that we reject it and consider your blessings. But yes, you're right. But it's geared, even the way he describes himself at the beginning of each of these preambles to the church is distinctive to either support a suffering church, let them know I know what you're going through. And basically, he is not ashamed to call his brothers, and therefore we see him take on not on our flesh, not on his own, our flesh upon himself, but even our troubles, all our sufferings really. He feels them. The church is hurt, when individual Christians hurt, Christ feels it too. So he is one with us in this sense, our kindred, redeemer. It's an important notion in Scripture. accept that he's without sin is the big difference between our reaction to being troubled and the tribulation and his reaction to it. And all things suffering as did we, but without sin. It's hard for us to suffer without sin and sinners. So be mindful that we have a reputation, a name that we are alive. Check the backside. You know what they say, Air Force, check six. You ever hear that phrase? Check six.
Yeah.
And, what it means is that when you're flying, straight ahead is 12 o'clock. You might think you're totally clear, but 6 o'clock behind you is normally where you're shot down from. So you always check six. So all churches have a blind spot, and all individuals, all Christians, and not many churches, ministries have a blind spot. You need to check 6 o'clock behind you. That's where the Lord might be waiting. Iron scepter, wondering why you've been so neglectful. That the world might see what you're doing, but God knows what you're neglecting. And the eyes of fire to drill into us and be mindful to say, Lord, help wake me up. Just like the man who's said, you know, if you believe, he says, I do believe, help thou my unbelief. You know, so too here, Lord, I want to wake up, help me wake up. Already arrived. No one's really fully arrived. Find rest in your souls, knowing that you've opened yourself up to the Lord. Okay, let's close in prayer. God bless us today. Father God, we give thanks unto you for your blessings upon us. We pray that these words of encouragement and judgment on your churches would ring in our hearts and we'd be mindful. Be like the disciples, Lord, Last Supper, when they heard that one would betray, they all said, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? And so let us have the spirit of saying, Lord, is it I? These negative criticisms. And we pray that it would not be so, and that we would be recovered, and you would use these warnings to keep us on the straight and narrow path that leads to life. Thank you, Lord, for giving us the spirit and leading us forward, and giving us strength in all things. We pray, Lord, that this reading of your word down to the blessing of all those who've been here, and that the promise that you give, that the reading and hearing of it would bless us, would be recounted over and over again in our lives. In your Son's name we do pray.